All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you. If you do not own a Bible, then please take that as a gift. Consider that yours from this point forward. At CBC, what we do is we preach through books of the Bible. And we just do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's called expository preaching. And currently, we are working through the book of Genesis. This is part 36. And so today is one of those pinnacle passages. In fact, when elders and I were talking about working through the book of Genesis, Genesis being our next book to preach through, this was one of those weeks that were highlighted on my calendar from the beginning. It's a bit morbid, honestly, to think about the idea that God would tell a dad to kill his son. And so I would say from the beginning, let's make sure that we know that this was a unique incident. If you hear a voice telling you to kill your kid, that's not the voice of God, okay? I love being a dad. We have 8 kids. And sometimes, I'll have to admit, I love being a dad more than at other times. I remember a time when we had just 4 kids. We went from 2 kids to 4 kids with twins. And I was flustered. I don't remember what it was about, but I remember Sherry said, "What's wrong?" She knew that there was something wrong, and my answer was, don't judge me on this, okay? I said, "I just don't really feel like being a dad to 4 kids right now." You're laughing at me. You've done it too. But her response was, "You don't have a choice. So which one of these babies' diapers you want to change?" Well, today we talk about Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, but we're only going to talk about his one son, Isaac, whom he dearly loved, just like we love our kids. Abraham was a bit unique in being a dad, though. He was 75 years old. He didn't have any kids. God shows up, and he tells him that he's going to have a son, and in this son, he's going to have this huge nation, and God's going to ultimately bless the whole world through this son. Well, Abraham's 60 or 75. His wife is 65. They're both past childbearing years, but he believes God. So 10 years go by, no son. So he takes things into his own hands and has a child through his wife's maid, Hagar. But that wasn't God's plan. 14 more years go by, God shows up again and tells Abraham that he's going to give him a son. Well, Abraham does what we would do, right? He laughs. His 89-year-old wife, she hears, and she laughs. God's like, "Cool, if you want to laugh about it, well, let's name this boy Yitzhak," which means he laughs. And we would say Isaac. So Isaac is the son that God has promised Abraham 25 years before. When Isaac is born, he's got a 100-year-old daddy and a 90-year-old mom. And I'm thinking, can you imagine the joy from Abraham and Sarah? I mean, we saw it last week, right? Abraham is raising his boy. He's living life. He's being faithful. And then Genesis 22 happens, and God shows up again. And so I think most of you guys are fairly familiar with this story, at least to some level. So I'm not going to read the whole text as we work through it. I'm not going to read the whole text in once. But as we work through, we'll read everything that we're going to work through this morning. So Isaac is the child of promise, and now God is going to tell Abraham to kill this child. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is God's test. It's God's test. So I hope you found it. Genesis 22, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" So again, as soon as you see those words, "after these things," you've got to ask, after what things, right? Well, it's anywhere from 15 to 30 years that God is testing Abraham here. Okay, 15 to 30 years after this, and we know it's a test. Listen, most of us are familiar, at least to some level, with what's going on with Abraham and Isaac. We've heard about Abraham offering to sacrifice his son, if you've had any church background at all. So we know it's a test. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. This is more of a pop quiz for Abraham. And nobody likes pop quizzes. But the beautiful thing about pop quizzes, it's the best kind of test because it tells you whether you actually know the material or not. No warning, no cramming, no prepping. You're either ready for the test or you're not ready. Now notice, Moses doesn't say that God is tempting Abraham. Okay, there's a difference between a test and a tempt. God never tempts. Satan tempts. There's a big difference between God testing somebody and Satan tempting someone. James 1, verse 13, look what it says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt. What does he do? He tests. What's the difference? Well, the end goal of temptation, and that's from Satan, is to destroy your faith. If temptation has its full effect, then your faith will be destroyed. But the end goal of testing, and that would be from God, is to prove righteousness. It's actually to build your faith. So now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, we don't really see it so much in the English, but it really does kind of build suspense. You see it building up. He says, so take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And what does God tell him to do? Go to Moriah and offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? Again, we kind of read through these things, and we don't really think through, well, what is that, what is that, what is that? But if we're going to be really good students of the scriptures, if we're going to get all that we can out of them, then we have to ask the question, what's a burnt offering? Well, a burnt offering is when an animal was cut up and completely burned up, except the hide. So they would skin the animal first, and then they would just cut this thing up, put it on the altar, and burn it all the way up. In fact, the Hebrew word actually means to ascend. Literally, the burnt offering is it goes up in smoke. And so this smoke ascended to God, and it became this really soothing aroma. Well, what's the reason for a burnt offering? Now listen, this is really important. The reason for the burnt offering is to restore the relationship between a holy God and sinful man. This is complete destruction of the animal. Everything's burned up except for the hide. The smoke goes up. It's a soothing aroma to God, and it restores the relationship between holy God and sinful man. This isn't the first burnt offering. Abraham knows about burnt offerings. So imagine you're Abraham. Abraham, take your son, only son, whom you love. He laughs. Isaac, cut him up, burn him up. We know the end of the story. Abraham doesn't. I mean, what if you were Abraham and God tells you, take the most precious person in your life, skin him, cut him up, and burn him up. What's your first thought? That ain't God. Right, there's no way that would be God. What in the world? Well, listen, that's what you should be thinking. I mean, doesn't this go against God's character? Listen, we know it's a test. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. Abraham has to choose between his two greatest loves. He's got to choose between his son, and he has to choose between his God. And Isaac was supposed to be the promised son. So this seems like a huge contradiction. So what do you do? I mean, you're Abraham. What do you do? Verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. What in the world? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He rose early in the morning. And listen, as a biblical counselor, the first thing that comes here is I'm thinking, well, how did he feel? Did he pray? It doesn't say. It doesn't say how he felt. Does he struggle with it? It doesn't say. Is he worried? It doesn't say. Is he anxious? It doesn't say. What does it say? He got up early. God says do it, and he got up early to do it. In other words, he immediately obeyed God. Nothing else mattered other than obeying God. Man, if we could just learn that. Point number two, this is Abraham's obedience. And as I've read through this text a number of times, I've got to be honest and say, if this was me, I probably would have said something really spiritual like, I need to pray about this. You know, I need to seek wise counsel. With the abundance of counselors, Proverbs says there's victory and there's safety. But I know enough about God's word that I would say when God's word is clear, you don't have to pray about it. You just have to do it. I don't have to pray about whether or not I should love my wife. Right? God, should I love my wife? Could you give me a sign that I should love my wife? Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church, right? Like, I don't have to pray about that. I don't have to pray about honoring my parents. I don't have to pray about working hard. I don't have to pray about coming to church or serving in the church. I don't have to pray about being kind or loving others or being hospitable. I don't have to pray about any of those things. I just need to do them. See, when God's word is clear, I don't have to pray and I don't have to wait until I feel like it. When God's word is clear, I just have to obey. And what I've found is that if you will obey what you know, then you're going to grow. You imagine how Abraham feels? I mean, what did Abraham feel when he rises up early in the morning and saddles his donkey? I mean, what's Abraham feeling? What's he thinking when he's chopping the wood? He's splitting the wood that's going to burn up his son. Look at verse 4. And then on the third day. So we've got 3 days to just go by. We have no idea what anything else happened. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. It's been 3 days. Three nights of campfire conversations. Imagine what that was like. Isaac's been wanting to have time with his dad, but his dad's been so busy solving problems with all the herdsmen. He finally gets some time with his dad. He's just pouring out his heart to his dad. He's like, Dad, I just want you to know how much I love you, how thankful that I am to have a dad like you. Dad, can you tell me a little bit about what was the first time that you knew that I was coming? Tell me about Ur of Chaldees, and I've never been there before, but Dad, when you heard God's voice saying that you were going to have a son and it was going to be me, what were you thinking? What did that sound like? Hey, Dad. Mom's pretty, like really, really pretty. What did you think the first time you met her? Tell me about rescuing Uncle Lot. Are the stories about him true? Well, Dad, you know I'm going to get married someday. What should I look for in a wife? And there's Abraham. 3 days of conversations, knowing the whole time I'm killing my son. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Now notice, and this is something that, listen, I've preached this passage a number of times. I don't know, probably 5-8 times I've preached this passage. And I just wanted to study it afresh this time. And wow. It just came alive. One of the things in verse 5 is the word worship. We're going to go worship. No, he's going to kill his son. He says it's worship. He considers the most difficult act of obedience as worship. And to understand this verse is really a key to unlocking this whole chapter. There's an important word here. Circle the word we in verse 5. We will worship and return to you, he says. What's Abraham implying? The implication is we will go, like he says, I am the lad, right? We will go, we will worship, we will return. So is he not going to kill him? We will go, we will worship, we will return. Well, who's the we? Well, the New Testament gives us insight. I read it in our pastoral prayer, but listen to it again. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. Listen, Abraham doesn't question God's calling to offer up his son as a burnt offering. Like that right there should absolutely blow our minds. But he doesn't question it, but the New Testament gives us a little insight to what he's thinking. Abraham is thinking, you know what? God's called me to do this, so I'm going to do that. Whatever God is going to do, that's on him. I've got to obey. He considered, in other words, he's thinking through this, right? He's going, wait, what in the world? Did God really tell me? Kill my son? But this is the promised son. This is the one that many nations, a great nation will be made. This is the one that's going to be a blessing to the whole world. I know it was clear he told me to kill him. Who knows? Maybe he's going to raise him from the dead. He considered that. That's the mindset. By the way, as we keep working through the story, understand this is really important. Isaac is not a little boy in this text. Historians and commentators have him as young as 18 and as old as 33. Okay, either way, he's a young man. Abraham is an old man. Okay, knowing that, it really, again, brings this text alive. Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. If Isaac was a little boy, he couldn't have carried all the wood on his back, right? I mean, all that wood and walking up the mountain. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he takes Isaac's hand, he gives him all the wood, takes Isaac's hand and all the tools to kill him. And where it says they walked together, that together is a really important word. It speaks of unity. It speaks of oneness. Isaac isn't complaining. Listen, Isaac isn't complaining and Abraham isn't explaining. What'd they do? They're walking together in unity, in obedience. Look at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Isaac has done this before. He's done this enough times to know that if they're the ones worshiping, then they're also the ones that are supposed to bring the offering. If they're the ones worshiping, God doesn't provide the offering. The offering was provided, but in this case, the offering was going to be provided for God. And by God. This time, God is going to provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And how did they walk? Together. In unity. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You got a feel for Isaac here, right? I mean, this whole thing is just kind of wackadoodle, you know? It's like, Abraham, you've got all the information. Abraham heard from God. Who'd Isaac hear from? His dad. Maybe they've done offerings before, but they've never done anything like this. Point number 3 is Isaac's faith. Let's take a look at Isaac's faith. I mean, imagine. They get to the top of the mountain. They start building the altar. And when they've finished, Abraham starts tying up Isaac, the grown man. The old man is tying up the young man. So this young man must be an obedient son. And so Abraham ties him up, and Isaac lets him. I mean, who wins, a 22-year-old man or a 122-year-old old man when they're wrestling? So here's how I picture it. They spent a few hours building the altar, normal stuff. Next thing you know, Abraham says, "Isaac, thank you for helping me build this altar. I need you to turn around." Okay. "Isaac, I'm going to tie you up." "Okay, Dad." "Isaac, you're too big for me to lift onto the altar. I need you to help me. Can you climb up there?" "Dad, are you going to kill me?" "Yes, Isaac. The Lord told me to." "Okay, Dad, I trust you." How else can it happen? Abraham is an old man. Isaac at any point could have stopped it. Why didn't he? Because he trusted his dad. We go back to they walk together in unity. There's oneness there. Look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. That word slay in the Hebrew, it means to slaughter. We don't use that term much anymore, right? Slaughter. I know when I've been in South Africa, they'll say, hey, Mike, would you like to help us slaughter some sheep? It's a grotesque thing. They skin it, and they literally cut everything up, all the entrails and everything up. It's the same word. It's slaughter. They're going to slay the son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Do you see how verse 11 starts? First word, but. That's the contrast. And thank God for the buts in the Bible. But who cries out? The angel of the Lord. This is really cool stuff. This is a definite article. It's not an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. And what we've already seen in Genesis is the angel of the Lord shows up throughout the book of Genesis. It is a pre-incarnate or a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus who shows up at significant times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He's what theologians would call a theophany or a Christophany. We see him throughout the Old Testament. Is this God the Father? No. The Bible teaches that the Father dwells in inapproachable light, so you cannot see him. And he says that either in this age or in the age to come. So he is invisible. Is it the Spirit? Well, it can't be God the Spirit because he's Spirit. He too is invisible. The only member of the Trinity that can be seen is God the Son. It's Jesus Christ. And he said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul says. And notice what he says here. You have not held your son, withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who's the me? Who was Abraham sacrificing to? God. If Abraham was sacrificing to an angel, then Abraham is back to pagan root days back in Ur of Chaldees. Later in verses 15 and 16, the angel of the Lord says, by myself I have sworn. We talked about that last week. And you make an oath, you swear. Like we would say, I swear to God this is true. God says, I swear to me it's true. There's no other authority that's higher than him. It's just him. And so the angel of the Lord, God in flesh, Jesus Christ, before Bethlehem, he says, by myself I have sworn. So Jesus shows up here in Genesis 22 at just the right time, as soon as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son, slaughter his son, and Jesus yells, stop! Perfect timing. And he says, now I know. Now I know. Now it's not that God has new information that he never had before, right? He's not suddenly learning something. God's omniscient. He knows everything. It's not just now that I know intellectually. Now I see firsthand. It's like Abraham's faith, right? He professed faith in Genesis 15 when he believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But it's 20 years later now that we're at, and now we see his faith at work. Now we see it. Look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. There's some real suspense in this text. Jesus stops Abraham, and then Jesus provides a substitute to take Isaac's place. Look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Which seems kind of weird, grammatically speaking. God provided a sacrifice to take Isaac's place. But Abraham says God will provide. He names the place God will provide. Kind of hold that in your back of your mind. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And let me just read through the rest of this chapter. Okay? Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba and Gamma and Tahash and Maakah." Just like that, Abraham concludes the story saying, the angel Lord called out to Abraham again. Point number four is God's blessing. It's God's blessing. God gave Abraham so many blessings here. First, he gave him the blessing of new assurances on familiar promises. I think it's in 22:5 that you see this. Why would he do that? Well, it's me and the lad will go and worship. This was an act of worship. To obey God is to worship. This is actually the Romans 12:1 of the Old Testament. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Is there any greater example of a living sacrifice than Isaac? Moses says this was a test for Abraham. There's always blessing in the test of life. Listen, there's always blessing in the test of life, because God never wants to waste your suffering. Job 23, verse 10, "He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Oh, how God has blessed Abraham here. He receives the promises. He receives back a new son. He learns a new name for God. In verse 14, the term "the Lord will provide," that's the term Jehovah Jireh. He is my provider. And when he gets back home, he hears a new name, Rebecca. Rebecca would be the wife that God was providing for Isaac. Now, what's really interesting here is that Abraham's brother here has a big list of descendants. Who's Abraham got? Isaac. But eventually, Abraham's descendants will be innumerable. We read that earlier. As numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so you read this text and you go, so how do I apply this today if I can't kill my kid? There's so much that we just breeze through here that I was trying to find, how do we work all this in? And I thought, well, let's just work it in the application. Okay? What is my application for this? Number one, recognize Jesus. Sometimes we can be so familiar with a Bible story that we tend to tune it out. We start thinking of other things. Yeah, I knew that, and I knew that, and I knew that. It's like, yeah, so what, right? So what? Abraham was obedient to God. God comes through just the right time. And so Abraham doesn't do the unthinkable, right? Well, great story, Mike. Yeah, appreciate that. Why were you looking forward to this one? Why did you want to highlight your calendar for this week? Because it's not just a great story. It's the great story. I've told you guys for years that this whole book is all about Jesus. From Old Testament beginnings to the New Testament end, it is a story of Jesus. And this passage is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament about him. Remember earlier, we talked about Isaac being a type. Hebrews 11:19, it says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type." Well, what's a type? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus doesn't just show up as an angel of the Lord. We see him throughout the Old Testament. All those feasts, what are they all about? They're about Jesus. All the festivals, what are those about? They're about Jesus. Noah's Ark, it's about Jesus. Specific people all through the Old Testament, it's all about him. They're called types. They're foreshadowings of Jesus who would later come. Well, if that's the case, if Isaac is truly a type, then there should be similarities between Isaac and Jesus. And there are tons of them. Isaac and Jesus, I'm just going to read through a list that I've got. Isaac and Jesus, both of them were promised sons. Both of their births were prophesied by God. Isaac and Jesus, not only were their births promised, but both were miraculous births. Impossible births, you might say. Abraham and Sarah, way past childbearing years. Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100. Impossible birth, just like a virgin birth. Isaac and Jesus, both are deeply loved by their fathers. Isaac and Jesus, both went from a place of rest and peace to a place of sacrifice. Isaac and Jesus, both are surrounded by two guys on their way to their death. Isaac had two servants, and Jesus was surrounded by two thieves. Isaac and Jesus, both of them carried the wood for sacrifice. Jesus carried his cross. Isaac and Jesus, both are placed by their father onto the altar. Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Isaac and Jesus both went to their deaths without resisting. Both could have escaped. Jesus said he could call down a legion of angels to free him. Isaac could have overpowered his dad. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Neither resisted their father's execution of them. Isaac and Jesus, both were dead for 3 days. From the moment Abraham awoke early that morning, they began their three-day journey. Isaac was as good as dead, just like Jesus. Isaac and Jesus both had bindings to secure them. We saw that in 22:9. Look at Matthew 27. But when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Isaac and Jesus both sacrificed on Mount Moriah. You go, really? I thought Jesus was crucified on Mount Calvary. He was. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, just the first part. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Calvary. Mount Moriah is Calvary. And so while it doesn't say it, I doubt it would surprise anyone if the very place that Abraham was sacrificing his son, the very place that he had built that altar, was also the place that the Son of God was crucified on the cross. You've got to recognize Jesus when you read the scriptures. He's all over it. But you've also got to recognize him in your life. He's all over it. The tests, the trials, the difficulties, like he's in all of that. When you recognize him, it completely changes your perspective on the Word of God and on your life. So you've got to recognize Jesus. Number two, you've got to trust Jesus. You know, as a Christian, I stand up here and I read a passage like this and I just think, wow, there are no mistakes with God. The one who knows the end from the beginning also knows every intimate detail of my life, and there is nothing that is here by accident. And I know that there are so many of you who are in the midst of big tests and trials right now. You're maybe suffering through a test where nothing makes sense at all. And I would simply say joyfully, trust Jesus. Obey the things that you know that God has called you to do. James 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It all begins in the mind. And I would ask you, do you trust Jesus enough to consider the various trials of your life all joy? Do you trust him enough to know that the testing of your faith is producing endurance and maturity? And are you going to trust God like this version of Abraham did? Or are you going to allow the circumstances of your life to bring you into disbelief and fear like the old version of Abraham we saw? You see, as you let God do his work, endurance gets its perfect result. As you let God do his work, suffering, trials, tests, listen, that's the only way that God has created to make you perfect and complete. There are things that you will learn that you can only learn about God when your faith is tested. I get it. The majority of us would stand in line to sign up for a Bible study to know God better. How long is the line for testing? God, I want to sign up for testing. And there are truths about God that you will only know when you trust him while your faith is being tested. And you obey him even when you still have questions. Luther said, these three things make for a great Christian: prayer, Bible study, and suffering. None of us want pain. None of us want pain. But all of us should want to know God more than we want to avoid pain. So should we seek out pain? No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply asking, when the tests of life bring pain, do you trust God or do you find yourself being angry and worried and bitter? Because if it's all about him, and it's always been about him, and forever will be about him, then what does that mean for me? It means Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you call yourself a Christian today, the rest of your life is no longer yours. We live for him. Our lives are his. And he can take our lives and use our life any way he chooses. You know what's cool? A lot of things, right? This is just a cool text. But another thing that's cool, if we keep reading, like next week, next chapter, you know what Isaac's doing, the type of Christ? He's getting his bride. You know what Jesus has been doing since he was sacrificed? Getting his bride. There are so many similarities between Isaac and Jesus in Genesis 22, but there are some big differences, huge differences. Think about it. When Isaac was being killed, his loving father was with him. Jesus had no such luxury. He was forsaken by his father. In Isaac's case, he neither felt the knife or the fire. Jesus felt both as he experienced the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. And another difference is that as much as Isaac is a picture of Jesus, Isaac also needed a substitute. What was Isaac's substitute? 22:13. It was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Does it surprise anyone that the sacrifice that God has provided was a ram wearing a crown of thorns? Isaac's substitute had a crown of thorns on his head, just like yours does. Think back to the burnt offering God commanded in verse 3. The ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering is Christ. It's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Think about it. Just before he was scourged, his garment was removed from him. Those whips and cords and chains and everything, they just filleted his back. And then they put the garment back on him. And of course, the garment then would start to adhere to the skin as the blood begins to clot, right? And he carries his cross, and so this garment now becomes part of his new flesh until they ripped it off of him. Just like they would skin the hide of an animal for a burnt offering. And when on the cross, God's wrath against sin was completely satisfied in the offering of his son. Genesis 22 is a picture of the ultimate burnt offering of Jesus on the cross. He died for you. He died instead of you. He died in place of you. What's the goal of the burnt offering? I said it earlier, to restore the relationship between a holy God and sinful man. So now that we know what Jesus has done, what do we need to do? Point number three, the final point, receive Jesus. You know, another big difference we see between Isaac and Jesus is that Jesus stopped Abraham from killing his son. But when Jesus was on the cross, there was silence from heaven. Nobody stopped him. He literally became sin for us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Every single one of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, that price, the wage for sin, is death. But then God offers this free gift, and it's eternal life in Christ Jesus as Lord. So all of us have sinned. All of us deserve death. Jesus, the sinless one, literally becomes sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that sinful man would be reconciled with a holy God. And all that's left is for you to receive him. All that's left is for you to repent of your sin and believe. To receive is to believe. To believe in him is to submit to him as Lord, so that you're no longer your own. You recognize, I've been bought with a price. And when God's will is clear, what do? You wake up early in the morning and you obey, even if you don't feel like it. Even if it doesn't make sense, when God's word is clear, you obey him. And then the blessing that comes from that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Father, I pray for someone in here this morning who maybe for the first time actually heard and understood the gospel. Pray they would repent of their sins, that they would believe in Jesus, that you would give them the faith to believe. Father, thank you for your promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Father, take this time of worship and be pleased with it. This is the easy part of worship. I recognize there are people in here this morning that, like Abraham, have some difficult decisions to make. But they know what your will is. And so I pray as a result of that, that they would do those things that you've called them to do as an act of worship to you. Take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close our...